So if you would sit down and turn to our text today, which is found in the book of Philippians, in that little red pew Bible, we'll be reading chapter 3, verse 4b to 14. And this is in the New Revised Standard Version. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Verse 4b, this is the Apostle Paul, I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or keeping the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him, even in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, not that I've already obtained this, or I've already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, every summer, and for the past 17 or 18 years, Christy and I have gone up to visit her dear mom, God rest her soul, who's up there in the Franciscus land of northern Michigan on the enchanted Walloon Lake, not too far from Petoskey up there, almost as far as Josh, way up there, almost to the UP. And one of the attractions, one of the means of entertainment up there in the wilds of northern Michigan is to watch all of the birds and all its different species descend upon the feeding, the birdhouse feeder, yes. It's better than TV, really, to watch these birds, because I don't know if you realize, but bird feeder technology has come a long way. Since the old days, it's just a box with a hole in it. Now, it's pretty high-tech. In fact, it's very egalitarian because it prevents the big birds, who tend to be uglier, from dominating the sweet little Tweety birds that come. And here's how it works. It's got a landing bar, you know, by the feeder, and as the big birds come, they land on the bar, and it represses it, and it closes the lever and closes the window to the bird feeder. So they're frustrated, and they leave. But when the little Tweety birds come, they're not heavy enough to push it down, and it's wide open, and they feed away until those mean birds come and chase them away. And that's kind of how it works. And it's pretty good to keep away the big birds. It's pretty amazing. Pretty sharp design. But the real culprits are not the big birds. The real culprits are the black squirrels and the brown squirrels and the red squirrels and the squirrels in general. They're bad news, because they will find a way to raid that bird feeder, even if they have to hang literally upside down in order to get in there into the cookie jar there, so to speak. Now, the secret to their success is explained by a story I read about a Michiganite, a guy named Bill, who had this problem. The squirrels were raiding his bird feeder, so he goes into the local feed store, and he says to the guy, I want a squirrel-proof bird feeder. I want a squirrel-proof bird feeder. You know what he says to him? He says, Bill, there is no such thing as a squirrel-proof bird feeder. And he goes, well, how can that be? I mean, we have scientists who are putting people on the moon. We have scientists, you know, who are bouncing messages off of satellites. You know, we have high tech. Why can't we design a bird feeder that keeps these creatures who have the brain the size of a pea from raiding the goodies? Why not? You know what he said? So let me ask you a question, Bill. He says, you're obsessed about this, right? Tell me something, though. In the last 2 weeks that you've been obsessed about this, how many minutes per day have you dedicated to this problem? He said, I don't know, 15, 20 minutes. He said, Bill, here's the problem. In squirrel time, they give 98% of their time to this problem. Every waking moment, they're thinking, eat, 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 and they have devised a way to confound the experts. So what's the moral of this story? The moral of the story is focus and determination beats brains and intellect just about every time, doesn't it? Isn't that true? Amen. Amen. So the first thing we need to see this morning is that to be successful in any endeavor in life, you need to first of all be focused like a laser on the goal of your life. Right? And don't we see that in our text today? Here in verse 14 where Paul says, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the word there for goal is skopos in the Greek. And that is a word that is often used in a sports environment. In fact, that's used, for example, of the finish line of the Olympian runners. Or today would be used for the finish line of our 10K runner here, Fred Ross. He ran the 10K this morning. Fred, good job. And he's here. Fred does more by 10 o'clock than most of us do all day. What place did you come in, Fred? Okay, number one in second unit. It's all in how you frame it, right, Fred? That you beat Angel because he walked. Did you see him? Well, congratulations. So you had the goal in mind, though, right? The goal in mind, the finish line. Oh, absolutely, you finished. That's what matters, right? Amen. Well, and it's the same word that's used in archery. It's the bullseye. That's the word for goal here. So it's a sports metaphor. And, you know, I often get criticized because I often talk about sports. Pastor Bob, why are you always talking about sports? My wife gets bored when you talk about sports. Well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I apologize. But I do it on good authority because my mentor, the Apostle Paul, often used sports metaphors. He's always using sports metaphors, and this is a case in point. In fact, in athletics, one of the most common expressions is what? Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the ball, right? And some of you know I play tennis once in a while, right? And one thing I know about tennis is you got to keep your eye on the ball. And that's especially true in doubles. John Franciscus will testify this. He's a doubles player. That when you're receiving a serve diagonally from the server, what you've got to be aware of is your opponent right in front of you just across the net. Because if you hit it at him, he's going to kill it. But what's worse is every once in a while, he'll poach. He'll run across the net line, and if you try to hit diagonally, boom! He knocks it out of the park. And that's a problem. Because if he does that early on, once or twice, he doesn't have to move after that. Why? Because now he's inside your head. Because you're not thinking about the ball, you're thinking about him. See how that works? And you're not focusing on the ball, you're focusing on him. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because you're not keeping your eye on the ball. But if you get a chance, watch Roger Federer, how he deals with receiving and hitting a tennis ball. If you watch him, now, contrary to me, when the ball's coming at me, I'm looking at the ball and I'm looking at the guy. I'm looking at Fred at the net. How am I going to get by him? And then as I'm hitting the ball, I'm thinking about where I'm going to hit the ball. And after I hit the ball, I look to see where it actually went. Doesn't always line up with where I want it to go. So I want to find out, right? But not Roger Federer. If you watch Federer, as the ball's coming, his head is steady. As he's hitting the ball, his head is steady. After he hits the ball, his head doesn't move. You don't believe it? You look it up. Watch it on YouTube. It's counterintuitive, but that's what he does. Why? Because he is so focused. That's why he's the goat. That's why I'm not. So that's focus. That's the sort of focus that's one of the keys to success in any endeavor of life, whether it be sports or business or you name it. So that's the first thing we need to see. Focus. Are you focused? Okay, good. But the second thing we need to see today is not only must we be focused on the prize, but we must be willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to reach the prize, to reach the goal, right? And note the lowly squirrel, who has a brain the size of a pea, but is able to outmaneuver the smartest human beings on earth because he's willing to sacrifice all of his waking hours to get what he wants. And you're not, right? In fact, the rule of thumb here is dedication will always triumph over talent when talent is not dedicated. 99 times out of 100, it will triumph over talent. Determination, right? It's true. How many of you remember the book of Acts where Paul tells a story where he's on a ship? He's a prisoner. Ship's on the way to Rome or somewhere, and a big wind comes, a storm, and this storm's going to blow the ship right into the island nearby, right into the rocks. This is going to blow that ship up. And Paul says, listen, we're all going to die. We're all going to die unless we do something right now. Here's what you got to do. You got to unload this ship of all of the goodies, all of the grain, all of the gold that we got in the bowels of the ship. We got to unload that so we're floating enough to get over those rocks. And if you don't do it, we're going to die. And they're like, well, this is the whole reason for the ship, to carry all these goodies. And you want us to get rid of these goodies? And Paul says, yes. You know what they decided to do? To get rid of the goodies. They listened to Paul. And they survived. Why? Why were they willing to sacrifice those goodies? Because the goal of life and breathing tomorrow was more important than that stuff that they had to get rid of. Right? Case in point. And it's funny how that happens in life, right? Stuff that once seemed so important turns out to be not so important in light of all the greater goods and greater goals that come into our lives. Now, Christy and I are experiencing that firsthand right now with all of our worldly possessions, because some of you may not know, we assumed that we wouldn't have to leave until May. That was our kind of end point. That was our goal. We'll get out of here by May. Well, we found out last week that's not true. That's not true. In fact, we've got to be out of the house completely by April 20th. Yeah. And today is the 3rd. So we've got 17 days to get 30 years of junk out of our house. Not all junk. See, that's the problem. But let me tell you something. We're focused like a laser to get that stuff out of here. All that stuff that seems so important, so sentimental, so valuable, it's either going into the giveaway pile or the for sale pile or the limited moving pile or the dumpster pile. Guess what pile's getting the fastest to grow? The dumpster pile. It's amazing how some things that seem so valuable that we couldn't let go, but now we've got to let them go. But when you have your eye on the prize, stuff that once seemed so valuable, not so valuable. That's why Paul says here in verse 13, brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have reached my goal or made it my own, but one thing I do, this is the one thing I do, I forget everything that's behind and I press on to what lies ahead. And that too is something that we need to sacrifice to move ahead. Forgetting what lies behind, both individually and corporately. In fact, Lyle Schaller, one of the great church growth gurus of yesteryear, said that whenever churches get together, council, whatever, and they make plans about an event, and they make plans about a program, they make plans about the direction of the church, they make plans about what next pastor they're going to call. Do you know what the most powerful, one of the most powerful influences is on any of those meetings lurking? The past. The past. That has a powerful effect on those decisions. And he's right. Because churches are often haunted by the past, right? What do people often say in churches? Well, we never did it that way before in the past, right? Or back in the day, this is how we used to do it. Why aren't we doing this now? Or back in the day, it was successful. Even though it's not successful now, if we keep trying it, maybe it will be successful. See how the dead hand of the past affects organizations? Indeed, my word to you, in the next couple of weeks and months, some of you are going to be tempted to say, hey, that's not how Pastor Bob used to do it. That's not how Pastor Bob used to say. I'm going to be past. Don't let the dead hand of the past thwart your future. That's important. That's why Paul says, I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. That brings us to the third and final ingredient of success. And that is, not only must we focus like a laser on our goal, not only must we be willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary to reach that goal, but even before all of that, what do we have to decide? What our goal is. Right? I mean, we've kind of forgotten that, haven't we? I mean, is that goal worthy of all that sacrifice, all of that focus? That's important to realize, isn't it? I mean, you can download all the TED Talks out there. You can go to business seminars. You can read all kinds of books on how to be successful and all the mechanics of success. But if you haven't defined what success is, then you're in trouble, aren't you? I mean, Paul's early life is a perfect example of that, as his number one goal before Christ was what? To be the number one Pharisee in Judaism. And he had the credentials. He had the genealogy. He had the theological training. He had the work ethic. He had it all, and he was at the top of his game. He was the superstar of Judaism, right? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the law, blameless, impeccable, flawless, at least outwardly in the eyes of the world. But was he a success? He was, in his field at the time. He thought he was in like Flynn with God. He thought that he had earned his way into heaven by his good works. But was he? He was not. In fact, when he personally encountered Christ on the Damascus Road, he realized that his worldly success was really an empty success, and that his infinite was a false infinite, and his list of fleshly achievements were not a credit to him anymore, but they were actually a debit to him, because he was counting on them instead of counting on God. And that was a problem. In fact, what does Paul call all of those bright and shiny worldly achievements that he had achieved before meeting Christ? What does he call them? Rubbish. Rubbish, or more literally, if we were to translate that literally, excuse my French, crap. Or excuse my French, literally, merde. That's what he says. That's the word there. That's what Paul calls those achievements. That's how devalued all of those human prizes seemed in the eyes of Paul in comparison with the true prize of all. And what was the true prize? To know Christ. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to have a relationship with the creator of the universe, to have a relationship with the redeemer of the universe. Now tell me that's not a transcendent goal that makes all other goals look helpless, right? Amen. And yet, let's be honest, how many of us spin our wheels and invest our time and sacrifice the best parts of our life to achieve a form of worldly success, which even in this life, even in this life, ends up so empty, so worthless? Why did I spend so much time and energy to achieve this? And this is all I get? You know, it was Joe DiMaggio who once said of the tragic starlet Marilyn Monroe, his one-time wife, that Marilyn had everything to live with, but nothing to live for. There's a lot of people in our world who have everything the world provides to live with, to live well, but they have nothing they're really living for. And they are impoverished beyond imagination because of that, right? My good friend Brian Geis has a little saying about the great game of golf. He says, you know, if you shoot over 90 in golf, you have no business being on the course. That's me. I have no business being on a course. I hit like 100. I waste my time, I waste my friend's time, I waste the people behind me's time. Man, they're mad at me by the end of 9 rounds, let alone 18. So if you shoot over 90, then you have no business being on the course. But he says if you shoot under 90, you ain't got no business. Period. Unless you're a professional golfer, you done lost your job because you're spending too much time on the golf course. You done lost your family because you are spending too much time on the golf course. That's true. Amen. So you're sacrificing your life, your family, and your livelihood for a game, or for your name on the leaderboard for a day, or for a moment, or for a blink in eternity. That's what you're living for, and what an empty prize that is. How many of us have chased those rabbit holes? Amen. That's why Paul could say that of all of those former pluses in his life are now debits in his life, because instead of wanting to know Christ, he wanted to know glory in a human sense, and it worked against him. Because there's nothing in this world even close to the prize of knowing Christ and being known by him. Amen? Now, in saying that, I realize that some of you think, you know, if you don't know Christ, then you have no relationship with Christ, and that sounds pretty stupid. That sounds contradictory. I mean, following Christ, that sounds like boring. That sounds like confinement. That sounds like Puritanism, and I don't want to go that way, right? Sounds foolish. But for those of us who know Christ, we know it's what life is really all about, isn't it? In fact, let me leave you a little illustration to send you home with a mental image. The story of a very erudite professor, doctor of theology at University of Chicago Divinity School. He was up there lecturing, holding forth, annihilating any belief in the historicity of the resurrection. I mean, he just brought books and quotes and arguments to just blow away the notion that the resurrection actually happened, and basically was saying that it was just an invention of the early church. It was just a fairy tale. That's all it was. And he was just blasting away, until finally, after about 20 minutes of this, he stops, and he looks at the students out there, and he says, any questions? Any questions? Of course, they were all so intimidated that there were no questions. until somebody in the back, so happened an old preacher was there, happened to sit in as a guest auditor, and he raised his hand and he said, Doc, Professor, I got a question. And as he's addressed, he reaches in his little brown paper sack, he pulls out an apple, and he goes, he says, Doc, he says, I got a question for you. Now listen, Doc, I have to admit that I don't have all those letters after my name like you got those letters after your name. And I got to admit, Doc, I've never read any of those books that you've been quoting. And I got to admit, Doc, I can't read Greek. I can't read the original New Testament like you can read it. Finishes his apple, puts in his bag. But he says, Doc, here's one question I got for you. One question I got for you. Here's the question. This apple that I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet? And the professor, in typical scholarly empirical mode, said, I cannot honestly answer that question because I haven't tasted the apple. So there, sit down and shut up. Do you know what the old preacher said to him? He said, Doc, I would venture to say that neither have you tasted my Jesus. Amen. Because when you get a real taste of Jesus, when you know the person of Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes in and changes your life, changes your perspective, changes your motivation, changes your trajectory, changes your friends, there ain't no going back. And you don't need no convincing of the power of the resurrection, because it's coursing through your life every day. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've made yourself known to us. Lord, we know that we can't get our minds around you. You're infinite. We're finite beings. But you have made us in your image in such a way that you can communicate to us in a way that we can know you. We can experience you. We can be changed by you. And because of that, Lord, we are different people. And we're marching to a different drummer. And we have a different goal from the rest of the world. For we know that our goal to know you will never rust, will never be corrupted, will never be stolen, will never be taxed. It will be forever and ever and ever. And that's what we want to do today. Commit ourselves anew to not only know you, but to know you better. And if there's anyone in this place today who's never asked you to come into their life, to come into their being, to come into their hearts and minds, to take the throne of their life, as they give it over to you, that they might know you and all of your grace and all of your gentleness and all of your power and all of your might and all of your holiness, that they would take that step of faith, Lord, that they would stop depending on their own credentials and their own good works, even as Paul had to, and just accept by faith your grace. Give us the grace to do that today, afresh, anew, in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.